Father, as we seek to come before you, Lord, we don't want to be confused about who it is we're coming before. You are our Father. What a great privilege. Father, you are Almighty God. And Lord, that can be frightening. You are not here to do our bidding. We are here to be your sons and your daughters, to relate to you, to trust you, to rest in your guidance and your purposes for our lives, not ours, to surrender our lives to you as the one who knows best. Father, to be able to trust you regardless of the circumstances we are in. You are Almighty God, and you are our Father. So, Father, you are frightening to us, but Lord, you are so good. You draw us to yourself. And Lord, that's something that confuses me oftentimes, because I don't understand always what you're doing. But then I can trust you as my daddy, as my papa. So, Father, thank you. And as your sons and daughters here this morning, we can trust you, regardless of the circumstances, because we know that that work which you've started in us, you will complete, regardless of what we see going on around us at this moment in time. For you will use it for your glory and for our good. Thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I wanted to start out by saying we're in this series on shame, taking and seeking to pursue a freedom from it. And people will ask me oftentimes, why are you speaking on shame? It's because in my 27 years of ministry, it's only been in the last year that I've discovered a word to put on what holds back, what sabotages the walk and the discipleship of so many people, including myself. And I've become convinced that if we can't name it, we can't change it, because we're always looking for something else. But this allows us to be able to come before the cross and say, Lord, I now understand what it is that you want to change within my heart, how you want to apply the gospel, not to just my guilt, but also my shame. And we've talked a lot about that. This is the fifth installment in this series. And you all have given me a lot of questions, but I want to start out with just this passage, which I've mentioned many times. It's in John 10:10. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, and it's not just physical. In the context of what Jesus is speaking about, it's spiritual, it's relational, it's emotional. But I have come so that you might have life, and you may have it abundantly. And he means there more than one would have ever normally expected. I want to see us thrive. I want to see us thrive. So this morning, you guys, I promised you that we would have a Sunday of just Q&A. We have 13 questions that have been submitted by many of you through either directly or through conversation. So we have the privilege of having a good friend of mine, Shauna Porter, with us. She used to be a fitness instructor. Maybe she still is. I've come to know her as a counselor over at Pearl Counseling and Associates. So let's welcome Shauna. Come on up if you'd like. And let me give you a stand.
Okay. So I'm going to have to stand the whole time?
I have a stool.
If I get nervous and pass out, you'll catch me, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Thank you.
So, and before Shauna gets started, I want to introduce her husband, Jeremy. Jeremy, why don't you stand up? We love bald-headed guys here.
Ah.
And her daughter?
Peyton.
Peyton. So, great to have you guys. So, one of the questions that has been asked is this. Shauna, how do you know if you're experiencing shame, and what might the indicators be? I'm sorry, I just kind of jumped right into that, didn't I?
That's okay.
Make any introductory remarks you wish.
You know, the only reason Martin knows that I used to be a fitness instructor is because I was telling him of the many faux pas I experienced over the years, which is, you know, falling off stage in front of a couple thousand people, finding out that, you know, I had holes in my shorts, finding out that the music didn't work and I had to sing along. And so I say that to say I'm okay with anything. So I'm just glad I don't have to do a Hava Nagila or a grapevine on this stage.
Right.
So as long as I don't have to do that, we're good. Well, first, before I even start, I just want to say thank you for inviting me. It's a privilege to be here. I've read so many books and articles and things on shame, and repeatedly I read, shame is not something you're going to read in the news, it's not something you're going to learn about in school, and it's not something that will be discussed in your church. So the fact that you have a pastor who is willing to kind of nail this and even kind of stir it up, I think is pretty remarkable. So thank you for that. And it's something I talk a lot about in my private practice. I've been counseling now for 10 years as a Christian counselor. And I think just identifying what even is that, what does that word even mean, is a great question and a great place to start. Shame is something that very much hurts and then can be helpful to mankind. And part of it is just in the identification. Well, I'll tell you a minute about shame. Shame is something that that often we feel defined by. So unlike guilt or embarrassment, shame is something that makes us feel dirty, makes us feel unlovable. Shame is something that when you think of it, you have a visceral response in your body. Something that you've done that you feel like the world can see, or if anybody knew, they wouldn't love you. They would reject you. They would do harm to you. It's something that either you've done, somebody's done to you, or you've been associated with. And what I mean by that is family of origin where a suicide happened, family of origin where maybe my mom's a drug addict and she's in prison, or my dad was a pedophile and he's in prison, or something even smaller than that. There was abuse in my home. It's something that if you name, you know you will feel rejected and alone and other. And so shame is something that separates us from relationship with ourself, with the God of the universe, and most importantly, with others. And we need each other to come together in this so that we can be healed of it. And of course, the great healer is God. So shame is a deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, something associated with you, and it's something that makes you feel exposed and humiliated. Our culture does a good job avoiding shame, and so in that, we either dismiss it, cover it up with a really cool resume, accolades, aesthetics, you know, a great job, a nice car, a nice truck.
Hey, a truck helped me, all right, in my time of need.
I've been listening to the sermon series for the last several weeks to make sure that I'm, you know, kind of in the know, and I just loved that one. A nice outfit, you know, a pretty smile, a great husband, cool Facebook posts, you know, just things that kind of portray, hey, everybody, I'm okay, I'm lovable, look, I'm good, I'm beautiful. And then there's this great discrepancy between who we project the world to be, who we project the world that we are on the WWW, and who we really feel like we are in our heart of hearts. And when there's that big discrepancy, we kind of do wonky things. That's where addiction comes in and distraction comes in and overworking or overeating or keeping ourselves busy. And so shame is a really important piece of integrating who we are and accepting ourselves, loving ourselves and our story, being able to be in a rich and authentic and safe community, and then most importantly, being able to believe that we are loved by the God of the universe.
Hmm. I loved what you had said earlier about just inferior, alienated. You mentioned to me in some notes, inferior, alienated, embarrassed or dishonored, unclean, filthy, shunned, disgusting, defiled, outcast. You know, these are all words that we use to describe our realities, not through our mouth, but within our hearts. These are the words, these are the feelings that we keep hidden on what I would call the backstage of our lives, the part that says we can't let anybody see those. So, worthless, loathed, scorned, vile. Mm. Jesus never came to give us that. That's the role of the devil. That's the role of some of our own fallenness. That's the role of maybe that we experienced as we were growing up in our families of origin. Second question is, what is the role of the church body individually and as a whole in helping our brothers and sisters let go of shame?
Such a good question. I loved all these questions, by the way. And for those of you that maybe had some and didn't get a chance to submit them, I would encourage you to send them off, and I'd be happy to answer them via email. Before I even answer that, I want to say that part of this question is that shame makes you feel like you're an outcast, that you feel like you're worthless, that you're an outsider, that you don't fit in, that you're naked and contaminated or humiliated, that you're rejected. And it starts when we're little with maybe things our parents say, our peers say. It's the girl who didn't get invited to prom. It's the boy who didn't get picked for the team. It's the person who had too much acne or weighed too much or too little or didn't get good enough grades. It's this sense that I am other. And we all experience it. There isn't a person in this room that can't begin to dig up shame. And one of the things I have my clients do before I even continue with them is I have them write a timeline of their life. 1 to 3 memories for every year that you can remember. And for some of you that are over the age of 40, that might take a while. I understand that. But what comes up is shame. Very rarely do I hear, you know, amazing stories of, you know, incredible experiences of childhood, not because you don't have them, but because I believe we want to be redeemed. And so shame is like the froth on the top of your coffee. It's right there and your body wants to be rid of it. And people say, I don't like that exercise. But you can see your narrative and be able to pick out the places that you feel wounded. And you know that you're wounded still because you can feel it in your body when you think about it. That's how I know. And it's not a good feeling, or when somebody talks about it. So the role in the church body really is to learn to be a support place that is safe. And I can't stress the word safe enough in my words. To be able to listen fearlessly and confidently and without judgment. To look for both the wound and the image of God in the person and just listen. So meaning, like, who do I know you to be in the image of God? How do I know you? You know, are you creative? Are you funny? Are you deep? Are you witty? Do you love to sew? Do you love to whittle? Do you play the piano? Are you a speaker? You know, who do I know you to be as an individual, unique person? And how do I see your beauty and your goodness and your bravery and your courage and all these things? I had a supervisor in graduate school tell me, you know, Shauna, if you can't love people, then get out of the field, because love is what's healing. Then if you can do nothing else, it's listen and love. And if you can't do that, walk away. Walk away, because it can be so wounding as a church body to come alongside and offer opinions and offer suggestions and offer remedies. And we're not looking for that. We just want to be heard and loved. That's all we want. We don't need you to relate to us. You know what always kills me when someone says, I'm so sorry that your dad died. I know exactly what that's like. My dad died last year. No, you don't. It wasn't your dad. It wasn't your story. It's not the same thing, right? Or my cousin's brother's uncle died last year. I'm so sorry. I know what that's like. No, you don't. It's so very individual and unique, and we're doing that because we want to relate. We want to connect. So the role of the church body is to guard each other's heart with your life, to share what you have heard with nobody. Not your neighbor, not your husband, not your wife, not your brother, not your friend. It's so important that when somebody hands you something as powerful as their story, which really, really, when you boil it all down, what do we have to give each other besides our story and our heart? Homemade brownies? I don't want that. I want to know you. I really want to know you, because there's a beauty in that. There's a permission that you give me to see your heart, to see your story. And then I then have permission to share mine. And so it's an act of courage, it's an act of bravery, and it's an act of trust when someone hands you something that is painful and shameful. And so guard it. Just really have a reverence around that. And think of it as a precious and sacred gift. And so I repeat, love, listen, and love more. Pray and listen to the Holy Spirit. And if the confession feels too heavy, seek pastoral or professional resources for yourself or the person who holds the shame.
I say that often people are a mirror of ourselves, and if you can't stand their shame, you ever met someone that you're just like, that thing about you bugs me. You have to. I'm married. I know. My husband is beautiful, but he is a slow talker. He's an analyst. He's a slow thinker. And so I am like New York, and he's like Deep South. So I'll be talking, and I'll ask him 15 questions, and I'm like, go, because you got 30 seconds. And he'll go like this. And my heart rate's elevating, and my blood pressure's elevating, and I'm tapping my toes, and I'm really... And I think, I can't stand that about you. Come on. But who is the problem? Is it my husband made in the image of God to be a thinker and an analyst and to be really thoughtful about his answers? Or is it the impatient wife? It's the impatient wife. And so I use it as an example to say often, if there's something in somebody that bugs you, it's a great place that God offers you a reflection of your own heart. What is that in me? That's very different than if someone hands you something very heavy, like I was raped, or I was abused, or I was abandoned, or I was an orphan. And it doesn't necessarily relate to your story, but it makes you so sick in your stomach or in your heart because you're just aching for that person. And that's something that you want to metabolize, you want to pray over, you want to be thoughtful about. So kind of two different responses, but something to be thoughtful about. And yeah, again, you've got an amazing pastor. His door's always open. He's got great resources for you. Use them. You know, again, we are harmed in relationship, but we are healed in relationship, both with Christ and with others.
You know, and I would add, in terms of the role of the church body individually and as a whole in helping out brothers and sisters let go of shame, you know, one of the things that about shame is it absorbs itself into our identity. And I don't know if that's the correct image, but it's kind of like, you know, our identity is kind of like a sponge, and shame is just absorbed into it. And pretty soon, someone says, "I did this. I failed." And what they mean by that is, "I am a failure." Or, you know, and our role in that is to understand just exactly what it is that shame does, so that then, as the opportunity comes, we can affirm who they really are and their true identity as God's son and as God's daughter. And so it's a great privilege for me to say to someone who, for instance, has failed at something, to realize that what they're really saying is not that they failed, but that they are a failure. And then I can, when given the opportunity, speak into that, the reality of, no, you are not a failure. You may have failed at this, but that is not who you are. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God, a child who's dearly loved, and begin to speak into that in a very sensitive and thoughtful way. So keep in mind that that's part of the role. As we proclaim the truth, but we live the truth and we affirm the truth, and we treat others in that truthful way. We treat them not as a failure, but we treat them as a daughter, regardless of whether or not they have failed. A son, regardless of whether or not they have tripped up. Okay? So keep in mind, the sin is not the issue. The sin is just a symptom. We got to be able to speak to the identity piece.
You know, and I want to say too, some of you may have heard, you're only as sick as your secrets. A lot of times you think, if I ever spoke this out loud, there's no way this person would love me or accept me. And 9 times out of 10, it's just not true. It's just not true. You've probably heard confessions of people and thought, I'm so sorry you've had to hold that so long. I haven't experienced that, but it's not that bad. It shouldn't keep you bound up.
Amen. Amen. And there's a lot of secrets in the church. Actually, it's not just the church. There's a lot of secrets in people's lives, humanity's lives. Next question is, I hear among Christians and unbelievers alike, people who have walked with God for decades say, I just can't forgive myself. Or, I know God has forgiven me, but I will never forgive myself for what I did. Many times other Christians in the room will affirm, oh yes, I can't seem to forgive myself either. Or, the hardest person to forgive is myself. What is it about this, and how should I respond?
So So many people believe that if they nail themselves to the cross, metaphorically, they will prove over time that maybe they're forgivable, that maybe they don't really, really, really understand that Jesus came here, was abandoned by his disciples before he even got to the cross. They left. Mark tells us that. And then he came up on the cross and said, I know shame, I know humiliation, I know abandonment, and all of you who've rejected me, and all of you have shunned me, and for all of you. Now I used to think, well, there's a lot of people. He didn't just die for my sins. He saw all of it. He went before us. He still goes before us. And so there's this thought that if I hang myself on the cross, if I just keep punishing myself, shaming myself, that number one, maybe I'll never do it again, and number two, maybe someday I'll be forgivable. Or I'm not forgivable, and so I just keep hanging myself there. And it's a way of saying, I don't believe that I can lay this at the cross, that Jesus' blood was enough, and I have to carry this cross. But Jesus not only bore all of our sins, he died so that we would be free. Again, he was abandoned before he even got to the cross. Mark 14:50 says that. And so I ask the question, do you believe that you are loved and lovable in spite of your sin or the shame or the harm that's been done to you or the abuse or contempt that you have endured over the years? Do you believe what others say about you? Or what you say about you, or do you believe what God says about you? Because somebody's lying, and you've got to figure out who.
Just remember the story of the prodigal son. He went back, and from his perspective, in a shame and honor culture, he says, I am not worthy to be called your son. Would you at least bring me on as a hired man, as a hired servant? The father didn't even listen to it. He didn't even address it. He says, go and bring the coat, bring the best coat, the best robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals, because my son who was lost, my son who was away, ran away, is now back. Though he didn't have to do anything to be accepted for who God had declared him to be. Okay? I know that's tough for us to remember, but that's the lie, the narrative that's underneath our souls, that guides our beliefs, that guides our choices, our behaviors, our hearts, our feelings. It's not necessarily the narrative of Scripture, but we must confront, we must allow the narrative of Scripture, the gospel, to permeate and filtrate down through the various levels of our hearts and our minds and our lives so that it can transform. And the only way to do that is to recognize what it is, the narrative that you are, that we are living by, and then confront that with the narrative that God has declared to be true of us. And he is our Father, okay? So we need to be sure who it is we're listening to. Are we listening to the thief who came to steal, kill, and destroy? Or are we listening to our Father who came that we might have life and might have it abundantly beyond what we ever thought or expected? And that's a battle, because you've got the battle and the friction of two world views, two human views, the view of death, the reality of death, and the reality of life, and they meet, and it creates conflict within us. It creates tension. It creates friction. I don't know how many of you have ever gone through Deception Pass at slack tide, but that's where you just have the tide going in and you have the tide going out, and it just creates tumultuous waters. And if you're in a boat, you need to be very, very careful. Otherwise, you can get shipwrecked. This creates sort of a, not a slack tide, but it creates that conflict, that riptide underneath your life. And you've got to be aware of that. We've got to be able to, in the process of, not just as individuals, but as a community, understand what it is that's driving us. Because if we can't name it, we'll never be able to change it.
You know, and I love the parable of the prodigal son, because if you really put yourself there, you've shamed your father. The community thinks your father is shameful because, you know, he let you go with his money. You know, Pastor talked about that. This man goes out and wastes it on prostitution, on, you know, gambling, on everything that he thought would fulfill him in this worldly sense. You know, you can kind of fill in the blanks there. And then he's empty. He realizes there is not a thing, as Solomon talks about, under the sun. Nothing under the sun can fill me up. Nothing is good. It's all toil. It's labor. It's really all I have is my Father. And I want to go home. I want to be with my Father. And not only does he have to get up the courage to go back home, but then say, I will be the, you know, I will clean out the pig troughs. I will do anything to be part of who you are. And his Father says, welcome. I don't want that for you. I want the best for you. I love you. And that just gives me chills because it's such a beautiful example of how God says, I want it washed away. And again, our journey first is to identify it, to go through your story, your narrative. What is your story? And begin to pick out the places, you know, the things that have been told to you by various people through your life, the things that have been done to you, the things you've told yourself. Sometimes the person that heaps the most shame on us is us because we act out in ways that are harmful because fundamentally we believe we're not good. So we do these things, drugs and alcohol and, you know, affairs and pornography and the things that just repeat the sense of instant pleasure, guilt, shame, secret separation.
Amen. Amen. Many people have been burned when they've shared their shame with others. So there's a lot of fear around going there again. How can I know if I should trust someone? What kind of person should I go to? And can I ever share too much?
Yeah. I'm sure that if you've been burned in the past by a church, the body of Christians, people around you, a friend, a cohort, a spouse, fill in the blank, there's definitely a tentative sense of no way. That experience was enough for me to know I will never share this with anybody. And so I don't know if the safe column, if we printed that out.
It is in the foyer.
Okay, so in the foyer, there's a column that I wrote based on two Christian psychologists, Townsend and Cloud. Some of you might be familiar. They wrote the Boundaries books on safe people. And I think that it's, you know, none of us are perfectly safe. So, you know, you may see the qualifications of a safe person, and then on the back, the qualifications of an unsafe person. You may go, oh, I'm not this, and I'm not this. It's not a scale to judge yourself by. It's a scale to think, how can I be more safe for the people I love? And who is safe in my life? Who helps me be my best person? Who holds me higher to who Christ submitted or who Christ designed me to be? Who is the person that believes for me even in my darkest hour? And if you don't have that person, I would ask yourself, why? Why are you hiding? How do you find those people? And that's really, really important. As I address, you know, I may have been burned. And so, you know, sometimes we want to hand over our shame to anyone who will listen, as if to say, look, if I give you all of this, will you still love me? I mean, you might think back to your first date, right?
Mm-hmm.
I know for me, it was just like, hey, I'm Shauna. La 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 la. What are you going to do with me now? And he ran. No, he paid the bill, but I don't think he called back. Because there's something inappropriate about that. You know, I was teasing with Pastor the other day. I said, I don't tell people I'm a therapist when I go to parties. No way. Because one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to dump their whole life story on me, and I'm just standing there going, I really want to hang out with my kids. Or they're going to go, whoa, she's going to psychoanalyze me, and they just walk away. So I just say I'm a janitor, and that way they're like, okay. There's no issue. But part of that is that we're a culture that needs to listen to each other. We just want to be heard, right? Yeah, we don't want our husbands to fix it. We want them to listen. We don't want our friends to fix it. We want them to listen. We don't want someone to relate to us because they really can't. We just want to be heard. And so, you know, I say that to say, know that people are safe or not. Make sure it's someone that's going to regard your story and guard it and think of it as sacred, because that it is. It's precious. Again, it's really all you have to give. And so whether it's a counselor, a pastor, a friend who's wise and has sovereign, and you see sanctification and growth in their life. And the other piece of that is don't put people in a box. I know I change hopefully daily, weekly, yearly, to try and become a safer and better person for the people I love. And so don't be afraid to readdress relationships, but make sure that people are safe. Keep in mind, we are all fallible. We are all going to fall short of God. And that he loves you. He already knows what you're hiding. He's seen it all. And lastly, be kind to yourself and remember that we are all equal at the cross. Always. So it doesn't matter what you've done or what I've done, good, bad, or otherwise. At the end of the day, we are all equal at the cross. And there is no hierarchy in this earth.
Amen. You know, one of the things that I've emphasized for 23 years in this church is authenticity. And just the willingness to be able to enter into one another's lives from the time I first came in April of 1994. And we've had people who have left because of that emphasis, because they say, you know, I don't need to share my life with anyone. And it's because I think I have not always done a good job of being able to distinguish between sharing in life and sharing of life. You know, we are all called, I think, by the gospel to live an authentic life, and that is to be who we are on the front stage that we are on the backstage, to not bifurcate or to compartmentalize our lives and pretend that what is ain't so. But that authenticity does not mean we emotionally vomit ourselves all over anybody who will want to listen. You know, I walk into the McClendon's yesterday, and the guy says, "How I'm doing? You know, how are you doing?" And well, let me tell you, thank you for asking. And 5 minutes, 10 minutes later, you know, I've vomited all over. He doesn't want to know that. But, you know, to be able to be authentic as an individual, but to be able to be vulnerable with only just a few people. Vulnerable is where you share and you invite them onto the backstage of your life. And just because not everyone gets invited into that sacred place doesn't mean that you're not living an authentic life. There's four categories of relationships. There's the public sphere. You know, we go to a Seahawks game. We have that shared interest, that shared experience. It's great. We come to church. It's a shared interest. It's a shared experience. We have social, and that's where we go and we maybe go out to lunch afterwards. We have personal, but that's where it gets even closer. That's where we begin to share the generalities of our lives. And then we have the intimate. And that's where we say, would you come back with me into my closets? And we can process together that level. So there's the public, social, personal, and intimate. So if you want to know who is safe or at what level, pick up Shauna's article in the foyer. It's excellent. In my marriage, how do I deal with the angry, destructive, hurtful words my spouse says to me? Words that make me feel shamed, not enough, damaged goods, unwanted, and unloved.
Yeah, this just came in yesterday to me. And, you know, as a clinician, I just want to name that's abuse. It's verbal abuse. And I don't know this couple, and I don't know what's happening, and I don't know how often, and I don't know... this gentleman, wounded people wound people. We know this. Sometimes we don't have names. We don't know how to identify our own emotions. We get fired up, and so we just point the finger at our spouse. And I think the thing about marriage is it's just a playground for forgiveness and redemption, right? Over and over and over and over and over and over and over. If that is not happening, and I'm being presumptuous. But again, any repeated misuse of a person by naming them things that are separate from who God says you are is abuse, whether little A or big A. It's verbal abuse. It's emotional abuse. It's saying you're not good enough. You're not valuable. You're unlovable. You're unworthy. And so this question is just so sad. I had another... Going out of order, Pastor. Which is okay. So then the second question I have is, do you believe these things? Like, can you in your mind counter this? Because a lot of times, you know, we grow up with things that people have told us our whole life. I have a picture that I think we'll put out later that will kind of demonstrate the things that get kind of poured into you as a young person and as a young adult and as an adult tell you that you're just not okay. And then again, we come to believe it. So when someone says you are lovable, or even it's just the God of the universe that says we're lovable, it becomes very hard to believe that. To counter the heaps and years and hours and sentences of shame that we've endured. And so do you believe these untruths? And what can you do as a spouse? Well, one, you can name that this is inappropriate behavior. Two, you can choose to unbelieve these things by. I have clients go through the gospel, and what does Jesus have to say about you? What does God say about you? You're the son and the daughter of a king. You have an inheritance. Do you believe that? Do you know what that is? And then thirdly, I would pray over my husband, truths. I would look for biblical truths about who my husband is, and I would pray those things over him and patiently watch God do his transformation, because he will.
And just keep in mind, you know, that happens in all of our marriages, all of our relationships at one point or another, to one degree or another. I know I have said very hurtful things to my own wife at points. But keep in mind that I have had to be confronted by this reality. And it's James 3 and James 4, where it says, these things come from the pit of hell. Just understand that. Understand that. And that's an attack upon you. And if you do this, if you participate in this, we talked a little bit about this last week, Ephesians 4:29. If we participate in this, we are taking the role of Satan in the life, the voice of Satan in the life of someone who I pledged to honor, cherish, and love till death do us part. Okay? So keep in mind whose side you are on if you are participating in it. And just if you're the recipient of it, just keep in mind, you know what? This is the role of the devil right now in my life. And it breaks my heart that I have to hear this from my spouse. It breaks my heart, but I know that it's not true, and I know where it's coming from. I know where it's coming from. I know whose I am, I know who I am, and I know why I'm here. And this is not it. This is not it. And if you want to, you can look at him in the eye and say, stop it, or I'll bury you alive in a box.
Have you seen that?
Yes.
I love that.
Isn't that a great one?
Just stop it. I would say, too, that, you know, when I've been unkind to my husband and called him unholy, unkind things, I don't know about you, but I don't feel very good about myself when I'm done. So even if I don't feel empathy toward him at the moment, I feel pretty sick about myself. Hmm. And so it perpetuates my own inner sense of, eh. Typically, that comes from somebody who said those things to me in my past. And so I don't think we want to be those people. Great. Do some counseling, do some reading, read some books together, learn what emotional intimacy is, undo your own story, write out your narrative, identify where these things came from, and begin to redo your own programming. I don't think any of us wants to be harmful or abusive people, unless you're a sociopath, and if there's one or two, you can go. I think we're almost done. Really thinking about who am I to be my best self? And the reason I want the wife or the husband to pray for the other and not to believe these untruths is because we want freedom for everybody. And we want them out of bondage. And we want those names that are in their head that someone gave them to be annihilated.
Amen. Amen. I was sexually assaulted as a child. Will that shame always haunt me? Did I not give you the latest version?
That's okay. Yeah, that's okay. Gosh, this is such a painful one. It will always make you feel tainted and tarnished and different. It will affect your sexuality. It will affect your sex life. It will affect how you feel about the gift that God gave you. If you feel beautiful, if you feel desirable, if you understand love in the way the Song of Solomon, in the way that God intended it as a gift, it's Satan loves to pervert God's gifts, and so it doesn't have to haunt you. It will always be a piece of your story. Just like your parents are a piece of your story, or your upbringing is a piece of your story. But you really need to grieve your innocence broken. People do a few things with sexual abuse. Sometimes they dissociate. And what that word means is, if something traumatic has happened to me and I have zero emotional response to it, I know I'm dissociated, or my client's dissociated. So, yeah, when I was a little kid, you know, I got punched in the face 45 times by the neighbor, but it wasn't a big deal. or, yeah, when I was engaged to be married, my fiancé cheated on me, and I found out he was sleeping with someone else, but it wasn't a big deal.
Hmm.
You know, fill in the blank. Yeah, my dad beat me when I was a little kid, but, you know, he helped me be a strong dude, and I'm never going to be like he is, and so it's okay. It wasn't a big deal. Those are big deals. Those are really, really, really big deals, and we so minimize our stories because we don't want to deal with it. We don't want to talk about those things. I'm happy. Christ loves me. All is well. But, again, deep down inside, there's that backstage person that's like, ugh. So you dissociate from it by saying, not going to deal with it, not going to address it. Or it becomes your identification and you just feel broken and tainted and dirty and shunned and faces are turned away from you and you feel exposed and fundamentally broken. And so, no, it doesn't have to haunt you, but you must grieve the innocence broken. The young little person, the saddest part about sexual abuse is it is the perpetrator that should feel the shame, not the victim.
Mm.
And it is the victim who's left feeling guilty, responsible, to blame. Perhaps there was some pleasure in that. And it's very confusing. They feel afraid, they feel tentative and haunted in perhaps their marriage, haunted in perhaps their relationships, haunted in overeating to hide themselves, undereating to make themselves invisible. Our bodies are always a metaphor for our soul, and what we do with them is very, very telling in most cases, unless there's disease or some other thing going on. And so being defiled and taken by evil as an innocent person is just the worst kind of bowels of hell. And so it's trading ashes for beauty, and it's just really not yours to hold. And so I would have, you know, write a letter to the perpetrator, write out your story, relive it and speak it in safe context, and weep for the powerless fear and aloneness you felt. And I mean that for men and women. Although that may not be cool culturally, and I know church for men uses a lot of words like grace and love and forgiveness and redemption, and dudes are like, ugh. But it's important because you will have so much more empathy for others and more love for others and reverence for yourself as you stand tall and say, I'm a survivor. I'm strong. While I self-protected for so many years and pushed people away, I don't have to do that anymore because actually these things are falling away, and now I can step into a real relationship and know that I bring this piece of me, and it's quite powerful because other people need to hear your story. It gives them permission to tell theirs.
Amen. Amen. We're going to take one more. So you want to do this one? Or this one?
The first one?
Number 8. Okay, let's do this one. Since I've confessed my sin in the past to God and received His forgiveness, do I need to revisit my sin ever again? Revisiting it by continuing to tell the story brings up old pain like picking off a scab. Isn't it okay to leave it alone and let it remain in the forgiven past? Or is it a reluctance? Is this a reluctance and it an indication that there is shame attached to my past?
So shame will never, ever surrender its power over you if you are tentative about it. You have to identify it, and then we attack it with hope, right? And so the reason I say that is if you feel like you are really free of this thing, if you don't act out in curious behaviors that feel unhealthy, if you have beautiful, intimate relationships with people that are safe and loving, if you feel known by people who love you deeply, and so picking off a scab to me sort of insinuates that it's still a wound. You know, until it's healed, I may have a scar, but I don't have a scab. And so how I read that, how I hear that is, I don't want to revisit that because it hurts every time. And to me, that's not freedom. That if that's the case, that's just not freedom.
Amen.
Having a scar says, I have a story to tell about this. If some of you were in war, or some of you have been wounded, you know, I have a story to tell about this. And it's a painful story, but hey, I'm okay with the story. And so there I would encourage to speak with someone safe to, you know, to really do some soul searching, to maybe seek some counsel or counseling. I know for some people that's a scary word. Older generations say, no way, I'm not sharing my stuff with some lady who judges me, which is not what therapists are trained to do. We're trained to sit with all of our yuck for a whole bunch of time. My husband can attest to this. We're a hot mess for about 4 years. We don't go home for Christmas because it's dangerous. And then we just learn to love people. We just learn to love you and sit with your stuff. There's not a lot. There's probably, I don't know of anything you can tell me that would make me flinch, not because I'm great or wonderful, but because I've had to reconcile my own stuff, all of it. And so I want to say that just as a plug for find a counselor that fits, and it should feel within 5 sessions like, yeah, this is stirring stuff. Aside from that, prayer, small groups, pastors, it's people. It's people who are safe, who love you. But again, the word scab indicates to me that it's still there. You're sick of looking at it because it still hurts. And if that's the case, you can root it up and let it heal and just have a scar.
Thank you very much, Shauna. Appreciate it. Let's give her
Thank
a hand.
Thank you so much.
Why do we do this? Because I know, folks, I know that redemption is not just me and Jesus. Redemption is me and Jesus and you. And it scares us to tell our stuff, doesn't it? It scares us to tell the story that no one knows. To tell that story. It scares us. I know what it's like to be scared. I went into see a counselor when I was in seminary at Talbot Seminary because I just had anger. I was a mad, mad, mad young man. And I thought I'd dealt with my stuff in the past. And within 10 minutes of this counselor being with me, all of a sudden I realized this scares the you-know-what out of me. And I never went back. I never went back until 20 years later. God does not want us to wait 20 years to be free. He wants us to experience redemption, and He wants us to share our story. Just in my response to that last question, you know, it says in 2 Corinthians 1, He says, you know what? Be willing to share the story. These things that have happened to you, they have a purpose. And they have a role in showing others and allowing others to experience redemption as well. This is a community-wide effort. He wants us. He longs for us to be healed. But it doesn't just happen. At least it didn't for me. It hasn't happened for me, just me and Jesus. It's happened between me and Jesus and a couple of other strategic individuals at different points in time with different individuals. Our goal is that we would experience the fullness of the gospel work within us. That we wouldn't look at a scab and say, I guess it's healed enough. But instead, we'd be able to say, Lord, do the deeper work. Do the greater work within me that needs to happen. And help me find someone with whom I can walk that with. So it's not just me and you, Father, but it's me and you and just a couple of other strategic individuals who can hear what I can't hear, who can pray what I don't know how to pray, who can be the flesh and blood of Jesus when I need flesh and blood with me. That's the community of redemption. And that's what I long for us to be. That's what I've longed for us to be for 23 years. And I'm thankful that we have come as far as what we are, but I will dare say this, we have farther to go. And I'm thankful for those of you who have just come recently, but I want to say this is who we are. An oasis for renewal. Not just renewal in terms of doing things, but renewal in terms of becoming a different kind of person so that the truth of Paul that says, behold, all things are new is not just my position, but it's my reality. It's my reality. And for maybe the first time, I'm experiencing hope and I don't have to fake it until I make it. Instead, I can stop faking it and I can start becoming the person that God has said, I want you to be. Come, this kind of person from the inside out, where you have the freedom to fail and it's not, you're not a failure. Where you have the opportunity to love, but it's not just doing, it's actually loving. Becoming a more loving kind of person and not just do loving things. Where that transformation has taken place, where we are created, recreated again to be all that God intended us to be in the image of Jesus. That's what we are about. That's the pathway of discipleship. And while this may wrap up this series, this is something we're going to continue to press into from this point forward in deeper and deeper ways. And you may ask Martin how. I don't know how yet. But I'm on the tip of the spear, but you guys are just a couple steps behind me. And we're trying to get it figured out as we go. But you know what? The Father has brought us this far. And I know that He'll keep us going. Amen? Father, it's our desire that You would indeed heal us. For Father, we are Your bride. We are Your sons and daughters. And Father, You are preparing us for that day, that wedding day, when we will walk down the aisle as the bride of Christ. And Lord, we will be in all of His glory. That is not just His glory, but His glory has become ours because of the power and the work of Your Spirit. So, Father, make that a greater and greater reality. And, Lord, this is not something that's going to build this church large, but, Lord, this will be something that will build this body deep, that we may be able to be the hope for so many other people who are desperately longing for more and more hope. Father, may You do that work. And Lord, for some of us who may be scared to death, Lord, would You calm us and say, I'm with You. I'm with You. We are with each other in this journey. We won't always get it right, but Father, we will get it. And Lord, we will take one step after the other. And Father, thank You for that. May You lead us each step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.